I'm going to pray, and then we're going to open up God's Word. We thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We rejoice at the opportunity at this time of the year to come and to celebrate you, Jesus. To be reminded again that you entered into the world with a great mission. A mission to save your people and to bring them into relationship with you again. So Lord, help us to hang on to that message. Help us to look again at a very familiar passage of Scripture, but see it afresh. Teach us tonight, I pray. Amen. I didn't like school very much, but one of the things that I did like about school was the end of year Christmas pageant. I didn't grow up in the Christian home, I've said that story many times, but I liked the nativity scene. I kind of dug at the opportunity to be a part on stage. And my deepest desire as a kid at the end of every year was that I would be chosen to be one of the three wise kings. I don't know whether it was the tea towel thing or the bed sheet and the kind of, you know, bathrobe thing around. I don't know what it was, but it was this sense of like I was important. And as we'd sit around the classroom and they'd be, you know, dividing out who was going to take what role, they would kind of get through the Mary and Joseph kind of component, and they'd show the little plastic doll of the baby Jesus. They'd go through who was going to be the angels, who was going to be the shepherd boys. I'm going, it's coming. Who's going to be the sheep? Yes. Got past the sheep. I'm going to be a wise king for sure. And the donkey. Nathan, you can be that. No, it is cruel. I had to fight with the kid in front and who was going to be at the front and who was going to be at the back. All I wanted was a tea towel. I stuck being a donkey. Growing up, I had this kind of notion that I got the nativity scene. I understood the story of Christmas, even though I was horribly abused as a child in that. But it was true, I kind of knew, I felt comfortable. The Christmas story, the nativity scene was like an old pair of socks. It was just comfy, it was good, it was welcoming, it was enjoyable. Until I came to faith and read the Bible for myself. I got to the opportunity one Christmas to kind of read through the story. And I'm going, I'll read it in Matthew. And again, I can re-familiarize myself with the story of Jesus and his birth and little Mary with a sweet pale blue head bonnet on and never looked like she'd been through labor at all and the glowing skin. That didn't happen. It was crushing. It was no beautiful scene at all. They'd almost made it up. It was like finding out that the big fat red bloke that comes once a year isn't real. There's no kids here. Sorry, Doris, I ruined it for you, didn't I? It was just kind of this moment of like, oh, that's not how it went. I was reading through the Gospel of Matthew and it starts out okay. You get to the beginning of the nativity scene and it starts out fine. In chapter 1, verse 18, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. Killer start. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Well, that's pretty much what I grew up with. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind a divorce, divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from his sins. I mean, it's all good so far. Just waiting for that little moment on the donkey to walk in and Mary to give birth. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she had given birth to a son and gave him the name Jesus. It's a good beginning. Until you jump down to chapter 2. And the very next scene is this. And after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, During the time of King Herod, Magi, or Magi, from the east came to Jerusalem. Where's the barn? And the cute fluffy animals? Where are they? And where are the three wise kings? Where are the gifts? Stop playing with me. What? Oh, this isn't the story that I know. How have we gone from this typical story of the nativity of Jesus until you open up Scripture and you realize that it's not there in Matthew? That in fact you get the whole amazing, miraculous moment where Mary conceives Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you go from a moment where Joseph is going to divorce his fiancée because she's pregnant with someone else's kid, to all of a sudden having a dream or a meeting with an angel who says, don't divorce her, she's all good. Then he's just born. It's almost a non-event. And the next scene is three wise blokes, these magi from a whole bunch of different areas have come together before the king and saying, so where is the one called the King of the Jews? It's just not how we expect this story to play out. We think we know the story, the nativity story, and we do, but often it's pieced together from a whole bunch of Luke and the likes. We piece it together, but here we are confronted with this question. Who are the Magi and why does Matthew begin his story with them? If he's the King of the Jews, then where's the celebration? Where are the people of God celebrating Jesus? Who are these Magi? Well, that's at least the questions that I had running through my mind as I was hoping for my wise kings. Until I realized that throughout history, particularly the church history, we decided that we would make the Magi three wise kings. We made them three wise kings because they thought they brought three presents. And there's a whole bunch of other reasons why we made them kings. I'll talk about that in a moment. But at this moment, we need to realize that the first people to turn up, the first people to inquire about the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the one who had been prophesied about, the one who was going to come and release Israel from their bonds of terror under the hands of oppressors, who were going to come and raise up a new nation where they would love and serve God with all faithfulness. The first person, the first people to turn up are people from Babylon. Astrologers. They're not three kings at all. They're people who looked out into the stars and tried to figure out life. People from modern-day Iraq or Iran who probably had their own section in Babylon's TV week where they got to talk about the daily horoscopes. You know, we're Librans. It was great for you because love was on the horizon, but be careful of the herd of camels rolling through town. Or Pisces. Enjoy great wealth, but just make sure the goats don't eat your mattress. And these are the first people. Can we just turn those lights down? You're killing me. But they're the first people to turn up and ask real questions about this king. Why does Matthew begin with foreigners? Because it's completely unexpected. And Matthew's making a point here right at the very beginning of his gospel. And a point that he makes time and time and time again throughout the whole book. That this Jesus, this Messiah, this King of the Jews, was not just a king for the Jews. That he was the Messiah for the world. That he was the king of all of creation. And that it wasn't just for the Jews to bow down and worship him, but it was to be all nations, all kings, bowing down before Jesus in honor of him. And right at the get-go, Matthew says, you need to know, modern-day readers, that this gospel isn't just for a select few, but for the whole world. And right here you have probably 12 odd astrologers turning up because somehow a star shone brightly in the sky and directed them to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm always troubled by that little bit, that the star in the sky that kind of moved along and they kind of followed it. I don't know how they knew that this star was pointing to something in particular. I mean, we understand that these magi were a part of the Babylonian Empire, the place where the Israelites had been moved off into captivity during exile. We assume that during that time, these astrologers understood much of the Jewish gospel, if you will, that they had been told about a coming Messiah, one who would liberate, and they had been on the lookout for it. But somehow, in God's sovereignty and in God's beautiful plan, he met them where they were at and through their circumstance. And somehow, this star led them to this place. Now, there's been a whole bunch of notions and ideas about what the star was. Some people think it's a supernova. Other people think it's a UFO. Regardless, I don't think it matters too much. But here at this moment, Scripture is blowing our heads apart in terms of the way we understand God and how God works in the world. God is sovereign in alerting people to his reign. God is sovereign in bringing people into his community. And here, in his sovereignty, he takes Iraqi astrologers and walks them into the heart of his very people. And while they are blinded, the astrologers open their eyes. And they come to worship the King of the Jews. You've got to understand that when we read these scriptures and we see these details, it challenges and must challenge our notion. It's comfortable for us to think about that the gospel is only set for people like us. Trapped in our own thinking, we're consumed with us a lot of the time in our friendship groups, and we forget that there are people all over the world celebrating the person of Jesus. Africa, China. This gospel isn't to be centered just in white middle class Australia, but blows open the world. And this image of these magi is a powerful image. It's a powerful image of the kings of the world bowing down. And that's essentially how we got this notion out of particularly the early church, the notion that there were three wise kings, these magi. The early church would read texts, particularly texts like the Psalms. Psalm 72 in particular, verse 10 and 11, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him and all nations will serve him. The early church read these passages and had the image of the Magi in mind, and that's how we got the notion that there were three wise kings. Again, you turn over and you have a look at Isaiah 60, verse 6. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and of Ephah, and all of Sheba will come bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. It's very easy to take these notions. They're very magi-sounding descriptions, aren't they? They're very three wise king type pictures. A representative of the nations. And this representation, these images of the nations worshipping God has played itself out in a whole bunch of ways. In fact, every year the British monarch, as a sign of their devotion or their understanding still to this day that they are to be under the authority of God, that even as kings and queens they come and humble themselves before Jesus, the King of all. Still today, well, at least probably not the Queen herself, but probably her sergeant-at-arms or something like that, one of her servants, would often take frankincense and myrrh and gold and pay tribute at the altar of St. James. Every year, still reminding that they are bowing down before the Lord. And it's not just the British monarch who still do it today, but even in the 15th century, there's an image that will come up on the screen. A painter by the name of Botticelli was commissioned by the Medici family in the 15th century to paint the Medici family into the very scene playing the Magi themselves. Botticelli very cheekily painted himself into that image as well. But even though it's fairly egotistical to kind of paint yourself as the wise kings, they kind of got it. That they are the nations. They are the world, they are the kings, if you will, coming to bow down before the real king, bringing worship and honor to him. That's like us. We are the Magi. We are the foreigners. We aren't the ones fully expected to be the people of God. Not many of us are born Israelites. Yet through the prophets, we know that Jesus the Messiah, the King of the Jews, was one to come and to expand the kingdom, his kingdom, to all the nations. That enables people like us from Africa, from Australia, from Asia, from the US, even from New Zealand, to come into the people of God. Being praised to him. These images represent us. We are the foreigners. And so we are now the people of God. And so as we approach Christmas, how we live our lives matters. Because we are the people to take the message out to the rest of the nations. We are the ones to share the good news of Jesus. We are the Magi, if you will. The Magi. Turning up to Herod. I love this. You're not going to upset anyone at all, are you, when you are the king of a people group and someone else rocks up and goes, "Hey, king, where's the new one? Because I'm here to worship him, because you're clearly redundant. Might want to get your CV out there, see what happens." What's amazing is I read up about Herod. I mean, Herod was a nasty, nasty piece of work. He ascended to the throne of Israel illegitimately. He wasn't Jewish at all. In fact, he was an Edomite. He basically was the puppet hand of the Roman Empire. He never had the respect of the Israelites, and so he took it. And he worked really hard at consolidating his power base, really hard by killing lots of people. Anyone who questioned his authority, anyone who tried to ascend his throne, he just simply murdered them, including three of his own sons. I mean, this guy was a nut job at best. And so you can imagine when these three Magi turn up and go, "We're here to see the new king," he probably isn't going to take it all that well. Just after the Matthew account, they reckon about a few months afterwards, when he was about 70 years of age and knowing that he, you know, probably wasn't going to live a long time, he had his guards collect up a whole bunch of wealthy and powerful people in Jerusalem. He collected them all up together and he took them off into the Hippodrome in Jerusalem and gave orders of this nature. "The moment it announced that I am dead, kill all of these people because I want there to be great mourning throughout the nation of Israel." This guy was a nut job. And so you can imagine when these three Magi from the east turn up and kind of go, "So where's this boy? Where's this kid?" And the image that you get is incredible. From verse 3, "When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed." Actually, that's probably a poor translation. In the Greek, it says he was utterly terrified. He shook with fear. They found out, verse 3, "They disturbed and all of Jerusalem with them. When he had called together all the people, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied." Right at this moment, this nasty, narcissistic individual is shaking in his boots. The thought that this small child would run and raise up and ascend to his throne and take over his power and his authority was nothing short of terrifying for him. To the point where he even plays this sinister little game and pretends that he cares and wants to worship this little child, but really he just wants to kill it. It's one thing for the leader of the time to be a little angry and a little upset and a little terrified that someone was going to take his throne. But you know what troubles me most in this passage? That it just wasn't Herod who was a little disturbed. Who else? All right. All of Jerusalem. In other words, it's another way of saying not just the puppet master of Rome's authority who was a little afraid. But it's another way of saying all the religious leaders, all the political leaders of Israel at the time were also terrified. And I suppose they could have been terrified for one of two ways, really. They were terrified that now that the notion that the new king of the Jews had come, the one that they had been waiting for had arrived, that somehow Herod was going to fly off the handle and just murder them all. That would be pretty terrifying. Actually, I think it gives you more of an inkling into the heart, the spiritual relationship in which the leaders of Israel had. Think of that. At that moment, they had totally aligned themselves to a foreign king. They had politically abandoned Yahweh, the God of all creation. Spiritually, they had walked away from God and had totally immersed themselves into a culture that was governed by other kings. They were under the hand of Caesar. And for the religious leaders, if the King of the Jews was here, if the Messiah had really come, then it wasn't just Herod who was in trouble, but they were about to lose their influence and their power base as well. Terrified. They trembled at the thought of God's great deliverance for them. It's a horrible thought, isn't it? One that just didn't exist in the first century, but exists today. We come every year and we celebrate Jesus every Christmas. We come here to church and we celebrate Jesus every week. And I pray that we get up and we celebrate Jesus every day in our lives. We come and we tell the world, we were reminded ourselves week by week, year by year, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Lord of all, the King of kings, who reigns and rules over us with love and with grace and with mercy, bringing us hope and a future with him. Yet some people just will not relinquish their own authority. Tremble, if you will, at the thought that they would have to abandon their own authority and be ruled over by another king. The very thought that they wouldn't have control of their lives is utterly terrifying for them. I have a friend of mine who knows the gospel, knows the Bible, spent 3 years reading the Bible every day, said to me, "Nath, I don't have a problem with Jesus' teaching. What I have a problem with is that Jesus claims all authority in my life. I don't have a problem with the majority of what he says, but I just don't want to give him that. That's too much to ask for." And so he fights against the king of the world. These religious leaders who here are terrified are the very religious leaders who Jesus confronts time and time again. The synagogue leaders, the lawyers, the professionals who would handle God's word and decide what it meant. The ones who had total investment into their own power and authority, Jesus confronts them time and time and time again. And they hate it to the point where they arrest him on trumped up charges, have him beaten and flogged and killed because they refused to bow down and worship him. See a common theme here? Herod trembling with fear at the thought that someone else would take his place and rule his life. Where are you at? Have you even been a Christian for years? Are you terrified that Jesus would have all authority in all areas of our lives? Or are there areas that are just simply off limits? You love what Jesus says. Happy to call yourself a Christian, but in reality, Jesus must not reign over my life because I still want to hang on to me. I still want to be in control of my finances. I still want to dictate who I see and who I don't see. I still want to dictate what my life looks like. Do we fight constantly against the lordship of Christ? The Magi, in hearing the very accessible news that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the prophecy of Micah is read out by the religious leaders, "You Bethlehem," in verse 6, "but you Bethlehem in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." And from verse 9, "after they heard the king, they went on their way," that's the Magi, "and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and they worshipped him. Then they opened up their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh." They finally wait, they hear where this baby, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the promised one, is. And they jump on their camels and they go about 5 miles over a little rocky hill and they land at the doorstep of Jesus. And their response is what? Worship. The most unlikely of people from a distant land who had vaguely heard of the story of a coming Messiah who would raise up and release his people, bowing down and worshiping before this child. Bringing gifts of gold and incense and myrrh. It's probably not what I'd take to a hospital. Seriously, you're going to read that and you kind of go, yeah, great gifts, guys, but you probably weren't real clued up on baby wear, were you? You could have thought of probably something a little bit better than gold, frankincense and myrrh. Well, at least frankincense and myrrh, the gold will probably come in handy. Kids are expensive. But at that moment, it's kind of like the irony shouldn't be lost on us a little bit. The whole thing of myrrh, the spice used for embalming dead people. Mary, Joseph, congratulations on the birth of your son. Here's a little gift just to remind you of his impending death. It's not really fitting for a king. But actually, that's not the point. When you read passages, particularly coming out of the Psalms, again, you hear this in verse 8 of Psalm 45. These gifts were worthy of a king. They're kingly gifts, if you will. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From the places adorned with ivory, the music of the strings make you glad. These are beautiful gifts, expensive gifts, gifts worthwhile, valuable in every sense. Bowing down before the king of the world, producing all that they had for his glory. Just at the moment to sit before him and to worship him and sit in his splendor. That is the right response to discovering and seeing afresh the person of Jesus. The Magi got it right. They came before the King of the world and they got it. Falling on their knees, presenting wealthy, valuable gifts for his glory. That's the right response. And that must be our response. This Christmas, let us not be lost again at the story of Jesus. Let's not put into the secondary category the lordship of Christ this Christmas. Christmas is not about us getting together with our family and friends and opening tacky presents that we're going to re-gift anyway. hope this isn't recorded. If it is, can my mum not get a copy of that? But seriously, at that moment, we have to get hold of the truth of this. Christmas is a time of celebrating Jesus. It's a time for us to like, I guess, the monarchs of England, to come before and bring our gifts, symbolically remembering that we are honored, that we are bowing down before the King of the world. Do you tonight need to act in that manner? Do you need tonight to be reminded again of who is King and Lord of this world? Do we need to be reminded again of who is King and Lord of our lives? Do we need to come and bow down and bring the offerings in worship of God? What are the gifts? What are the most treasured and valuable gifts? Not gold, frankincense, or myrrh, but our lives, our hearts, our will, our hopes, our desires, laden before the King of Kings, subject to His authority and His will for us. That has to be our response this Christmas. It's people who love and claim the name of Jesus, bow down and allow Him to be Lord of all areas. What is it for you tonight that you need to bow down and present before Jesus so He can be ruler over all? Whatever it is, I pray that we would have the courage and the conviction to abandon us in worship of the true King. Let's pray. Lord, may this season be about You, Your worship, Your glory, Your honor, Your reign in our lives. Cut us open, expose our hearts, do heart surgery on us, that we may again live for You, that we may abandon all that we have, knowing that You are the one who demands all praise. And may we do it with glad and sincere hearts. Amen.